mean, Grace, that doesn't, isn't that a, like a, it's more of a thought, right? More of a belief, sort of a, an intangible kind of a thing. It's not really something that's visible so much as it's just something you believe in, right? It's like the wind. Okay, I like that. So there is definitely a visible aspect. You're arguing for a visible aspect of grace. You know, it's kind of interesting, grace, this concept of grace. This is why I got mad earlier, because I was reading a bulletin from another church. And they were talking about, some of you laugh, it's okay, don't worry about it. If you want to know, I'll tell you, but I won't tell you now. In this bulletin, they talk about visible, they call it tangible grace. So when we use the word tangible, what are we talking about? It can be seen, touched, tasted, felt, experienced in a physical manner. And there are a lot of systems of religion that are built on this concept of tangible grace. We want to see, know, feel, experience the grace of God in a way that we can actually say that there, as you see it, and in many cases it's represented by bread or wine or something like that, or baptism, some physical act, that is how I am receiving grace. Why is it that we want something tangible? Why do we build an entire system to make grace or faith something I can see, feel, touch, smell, experience? Why, as humans, is that our tendency? It takes less faith, for one thing. Yeah. Normally. Now, here's one of the things I'm going to point out, and that is that the reason why I think there are systems designed around tangible grace is because we know instinctively that grace is tangible. It is actually something you can see, feel, touch, and smell, so to speak, but not in the same way as I see, feel, touch, or smell bread or wine. I see its effects. I see its tangible effects on my life. I experience the grace of God. The word experience, what are we talking about when we say experiencing God's grace? What are we saying? We're saying that we see it, we understand it, we know it because it has had an effect in our life that we can identify and say, that is grace in my life. It doesn't have to be a wafer. It doesn't need to be wine. It doesn't need to be something that I magically impart God into so that way I can kind of have grace or something. There is a way to experience grace, and it's to recognize, like Dana identified, that there is this, that the aspect of grace that is most compelling, the part of grace that I find most alluring, is the fact that it actually impacts me. The modern church doesn't really grasp that. I think the modern, let's call it the evangelical church as a whole, doesn't seem to really see the effect of grace as something you should be looking for. They kind of just, we think of it and we say, yeah, well, God is gracious. Well, what does that mean? If I tell you that my wife is gracious and you guys would agree, why would you agree? Because I said it and you have no choice because the pastor is always right? No, of course not. Why would you agree that my wife is gracious if you do? If you don't raise your hand, because that's just mean. But why would you agree? Well, first off, who here thinks Mindy's gracious? Don't raise your hand. Okay, I just one person. So why is she gracious, Amanda? I like everybody who's raising their hand, Mindy. I just wanted to let you know. Yeah, you can see that, right? You can experience that. I can all the time. Man, you're so gracious. You do these things. So in light of that, how has God evidenced his marvelous, infinite, matchless grace into your life this week? What have you seen of the grace of God? How has it changed your thinking this week? Yes, ma'am. Oh, hi. Well, you have to answer because we all raised our hand for you.
To encourage you. Uh-huh. And I know it's like, that's really dumb. But I'm like, but God, I can ask God if he can do that. And then I felt impressed in my heart that morning and just wanted to pray and just ask God to do a couple of things just to encourage us throughout the day. Mm-hmm. And prayer will do that, not necessarily because it's so big on people. But
I don't know, Zuckerberg's pretty powerful.
But it was really cool and interesting because we have gotten about in the morning at a few little errands we just had to get done, and they were dropping some things off at around trying to maybe make a little money back and keep things off. And there was like a door that was rejected. And so we went to the place where there was all the medals. Well, they, we brought all of our food and cans to them and everything, and that's what I thought they'd take. Well, they ended up, they started taking out the door on the back of our car. And I'm like, what in the world? Why are you grabbing it? They're like, yeah, we take that too. And I think we got like $20 for that door. So that, it sounds stupid, but for me, that was an encouragement.
Yeah.
That was like just a direct, I had no idea that would happen. It was a direct answer to prayer and God's encouragement.
Yeah. And we tend to, in our minds, look at something like that and we think, well, you know, that's just circumstantial. And we may not say that out loud, but we feel that at many junctures. We feel that circumstances are really what's driving things. But it's simply not true. God is extending grace, matchless grace. And so in your mind, you think, can God extend grace in something simple like that? Answering a prayer that just of encouragement? Is that an act of grace? Without question, it is. How else have you experienced the grace of God this week? How have you seen it? Yes, ma'am. Yeah. 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 That's the heart of grace. It's the fact that my infinite, matchless, wonderful, completely other, sovereign, supreme Savior cares enough about me to want to relate with me in my need. That in itself, you're like, well, someone, you know, you want to describe grace to somebody and they have all these definitions. Well, it's unmerited favor. Well, of course it is. And that's true. But think what you just said. Unmerited. I have not earned this or deserved this at all. And it's not just favor as in a party favor. You know, like, oh, it's nothing big. It's bigger than that. And in most any way you can imagine, the favor of God, where he extends to us in places where we could not even envision he caring. Why would it matter to him? And yet it does. That is grace. That is something that has to become at the forefront. It has to move to the forefront of your mind. Because if it doesn't, if we take grace for granted, if we look at our life and think that three quarters of our life is something that we just do instinctively, we do stuff, we live our life and things happen and we don't even recognize it. And in the process, we lose an opportunity to experience, to draw near to God, to see him as he is. We lose so much time in growth and discipleship into our relationship with God because we just don't recognize the acts of grace that are extended to us. If we become cognizant of that, if we recognize grace and see it in our lives, it becomes something that just transforms our thought processes. It transforms our decisions. It transforms our relationships because suddenly everything that I see, I'm looking for grace. And it will fundamentally transform the church. It will also be the power. So this last week, we got to jump in because I can't deal with it any longer. This last week we were looking at this section of scripture. So turn to the book of 1 Corinthians once again. The book of 1 Corinthians, and you're going to go into chapter number 1. And in chapter number 1, we've encountered a bunch of different stuff already. I know, this is our sixth, I think our sixth week here. And we're already into I think this week we'll probably get into verse number 20. So that's good. We're moving right along. But this last week, as we were looking at this section of scripture, we encountered something pretty unusual, a statement that was very unique. And so I'm going to give ourselves a little bit of a running start into this. I'm going to start in verse number 11 quickly, for it has been reported, this is 1 Corinthians 1, verse 11. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. Verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. What is the gospel? He's preaching the gospel. What is he preaching? Christ crucified and resurrected, grace extended to us, reconciliation with God, peace and restored relationship with our Maker. That's the gospel. He says, God has asked me. Christ did not send me to baptize into a perspective. Why was baptism so important to the early church, do you suppose? Because he highlights baptism all of a sudden. We didn't really talk about this last week, but he says, hey, I am glad I didn't baptize you. Why would that make him glad? Why do you suspect that was something he was grateful for? What do you think baptism represented to the early church? Allegiance, right? That is what it meant to be baptized into someone's viewpoint. You would come and baptism was not unique just to the early church. That's not something that came out of nowhere. There was actually baptism happening way before you even see Christ baptized. This idea of I am fully immersing myself into this individual's perspective. I have agreed with it. I am aligning myself with them. I am essentially wearing their perspective. Baptized into allegiance was a very, very interesting concept for the church. So when Christ comes along and really takes the concept of baptism as it was previously understood and transforms it, he retools it and says, this is not just a baptism into allegiance to a perspective. This is an affiliation in a way that is bigger than you ever expected. You're being baptized into my death, not into my perspective. You are being baptized into and in allegiance with more than just my teaching. You are being baptized into me. And that in itself was a very difficult concept, especially for them. They didn't have this idea of, in the Jewish thinking, it was very difficult for them to attach the idea of the intangible. For them, everything was a physical expression. So if you told them that you are being intangibly placed in Christ, that was a very difficult concept. But in this case, he was saying, I'm glad that I didn't baptize you because you, in the process, would probably actually think that it was about me. It was about my viewpoint. It was about, oh, well, I'm aligned with Paul. I'm aligned with Apollos. No, I'm grateful I didn't baptize you. Why? What exactly was baptism doing? In verse 17, he answers his own question. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. He's talking about grace. He says there is power in the cross. There is power in this concept. And I don't want the power of the cross to be diminished by your affiliation with me. I want the cross of Christ and the gospel to be at your heart, not who you were baptized by. This was a very significant concept. And this is something that we're going to take apart a little bit further today. But before we do that, let's remind ourselves what it is that we're shooting for. When we look at this section of scripture, the gifted, who is the gifted? We are the gifted. Okay? We are the gifted. And how are we gifted? Graciously, by the power of the Spirit, we have been gifted by God to accomplish His work in the world. We, as the church, represent the action of God. Isn't that interesting that God would be willing to do that? That in itself is astounding to me because we're flawed, fatally flawed. We have so much about what we do as individuals and as a church, corporately, the universal church, that distracts from God's purpose and plan. And you think, God, wouldn't there have been a better option? Couldn't you have done something that was less likely to be screwed up by people? And God said, I intend for my church to be the thing by which you see me. I will use my church to practically impact the world. There are practical implications to the gospel, to the power of the cross. We talk about ideas like grace and the power of the cross, and we turn a lot of those things into Christianese. What I mean by that is we use these words in a way that makes it sound like we're talking about something we know, but it doesn't actually change us. When we say the cross has power, what do we mean by that? What are we trying to say? It has power to what? Power to what? Say it nice and loud. Don't guess, just know. Just kidding. What's that? To save, to rescue, to save. That is amazing. The cross has power to save. What else does the cross have power to accomplish? To transform us. How is it that the cross can transform an individual? The cross is something that occurred so long ago. How could the cross have power of transformation for me now? Because it's living power. It's connected to the person and work of Christ and through the power of the Spirit. There is tangible, real power in the cross. So when we say that the gospel has practical implications, that's only true in as much as we recognize that the gospel, this good news of reconciled relationship with God, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, is something that will, inevitably, that must, by its very definition, impact me powerfully now. This is not a concept from the past. This is not just an idea that we can hold as a thought. This is something that has to be practically lived out. There are implications to the gospel, and they have implications on our gifting. So we talked last week about the fact that really at the heart of what Paul was saying is that you're focusing on the wrong thing. If you think for a moment that your baptism into a certain individual is the thing that provides you with your needed significance, if it's the thing by which you say, well, I'm affiliated with this person, so therefore I have meaning. He says, that's silly. That's foolishness. The idea that you can somehow be baptized into somebody's viewpoint and have that be the thing you protect and hold on to divides the church. It creates schism. It's not the point of unity. We cannot ever rest on this issue. This issue has to constantly be in the forefront of our mind because as humans, we are instinctive in our affiliations. We want to so much align ourselves with a perspective. And the challenge of the gospel is to realize I have to, yes, align myself not with somebody's interpretations or perspective, but with the heart of the gospel. I want the power of the cross, the gospel, to be my affiliation. And by doing that, we have an opportunity then to focus, to fixate on the right individual, to magnify the person and work of Christ, and to rally in unity around that idea. This last thing that we looked at before we closed up last week was the idea that Paul said there are some of you who are saying you're part of the Christ party. And that seems like what we're talking about. At some level, there are people still within modern Christianity who like this concept. They think that's what we're saying when we say gospel-centered. Well, yeah, you're just Christ party people. That's fine. That's cool. Gospel's important to you. I like different things, but that's cool for you. It's not an affiliation with someone's system. This is a recognition that there is power in the cross, and that's what Paul wanted the individual readers to understand, is that if you figure that somebody's eloquent teaching is the thing, you know, even if it's eloquent teaching about Christ, the point is Christ, not their teaching. You gotta align yourself with the right thing. And in fact, if you look at this particular section, he's bothered by this group. He leaves them for last as kind of this dramatic sort of a, and even if you say you're with Christ, that's still wrong. Because in this case, you're actually saying, I am somehow exclusively the possessor of Christ. I am the one who knows all of Christ. And as long as you follow me, then you'll be following Christ. Doesn't Paul say that? So, you know, part of me says, well, Paul, you're kind of defeating your own argument when you say, follow me as I follow Christ. Isn't that sort of the same thing? I'm of the Paul party so that I can follow Christ. Tell me how that's different. Because doesn't it sound the same? Okay, well, tell me how it's different then if you disagree.
He's saying, follow me insofar as I follow Christ.
Right.
So he's not saying, follow me because I follow Christ, or follow me because I'm a part of the Christ club. He's saying, insofar as my life matches up with Christ, follow.
Yeah. Isn't that astounding? Every single person, you can follow individuals. You can recognize value from other members of the church. You're supposed to. We're supposed to needle each other to love and to good works, to exhort, to stir up. But that happens in what way? I see and know the gospel. I recognize the power of Christ in me, the hope of glory. And in the process, I also encourage you to do the same. Not follow me and my procedure and process. Not learn my discipleship technique. Not figure out how I've managed and become a disciple of me. No. Become a disciple of Christ as you see him worked out through me. But I'm still following only always Christ. At this point, Paul is calling out something that was very difficult for the church to comprehend. The last thing we looked at, they appear to have regarded themselves, this Christ party, as the most spiritual element in the church. They had devised their own brand of spiritual elitism that made them no better than the others. They felt that they had a corner on the truth, that they had Christ on a leash and God in a box. And that last statement, the idea that we have Christ on a leash, God in a box. That to me is my biggest fear for our church, for the church as a whole, universally. It is so easy to get here. To come to the conclusion that we have all that we need to fully define God. Now, that's a dangerous statement in itself. Do we have all that we need to know God? Okay? Is there a difference between knowledge and definition? There is. We cannot ever come to the conclusion that we have defined God, as if to say that we have him completely contained within our system, within our comprehension. The danger of that is that we immediately become our own idol. We immediately, at the point that we actually think we've got God all figured out, and we know how he does business, and we understand every part of him, we become our own idol. There are so many men, especially leaders of the church, that are their own idols. They love their view of God, and they're convinced that as long as you affiliate or align yourself with their perspective, that you're going to be good too. But that's simply not true. That is creating an idol for people. You guys, I hope, in the 2.5 years that I've been here, recognize I know very little. I hope you've come to that conclusion. If you haven't, trust me, it's true. I know very little. My ambition, and everyone's like, we're not going to say anything either way because that would just be me. My ambition is to know God, to know Christ, to follow, to learn, to grow, to discover the power of the gospel, and to recognize that it is transforming my life. That is my ambition. And in the process, I'm hoping that I can also needle and encourage you as a fellow Christian to that same end. But don't ever for a moment think that I have all the answers, because when you've done that, you have idolized me. And when that happens, something very embarrassing has to occur. I have to tear my clothes and run into you guys and say, stop, no, and you guys don't want that. So I'm telling you now, you've got to recognize, yes, I know of Scripture, but how do I know of Scripture? Is it because I went to school? Is it because I have some kind of special insight? Am I part of the apostolic succession and I'm somehow given some special knowledge into God? No, none of that is true. I am no more elite than you. I just want to know the Word, and I spend time in the Word, and I long to understand from the Word where truth lies. That is something all of us can do. That is something all of us must do. That is the ambition of our church and of the church as a whole. We have to major on the right individual, on Christ, to center on him. The next section that we're going to look at ties very nicely into this section. It's verses 18 through 25. And could I get Max, would you mind reading verses 18 to 25 for me?
For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, the Jews a stumbling block and the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men.
This section of Scripture is so incredibly filled with power. It is dripping with power. And I wish for a moment that I could just give you one sliver of this power, because the concepts that Paul introduces this church to at this point will radically transform their pursuit of God. This idea, these ideas that are in this section of Scripture, by their very comprehension, as you introduce yourself to this idea, it will radically, it has so much power. If you accept this and believe this, it will radically transform your understanding of God. So let's take it apart for a minute. the section of scripture, the first thing that you notice, and this is something that to me is, again, this would have been a slap in the face of the church. This would have been something, you know, you get into those situations where you think you know how something works, right? You think you understand something. I think maybe as an illustration, I remember when I was in school, we would periodically drive to Chicago. And one of the things about Chicago that's interesting is that when you're a ways away, you can kind of tell where downtown Chicago's at. Now, obviously, we have Denver, but Chicago's a little bigger than Denver. It has a lot more stuff in it. And so you start getting close to Chicago, maybe 40 minutes outside of where you can really sort of tell that the city's there, and you recognize things are getting bigger. There's a lot more urban. I mean, I was from Watertown, the school I was at, so coolest thing we had was Walmart. But you're getting close to this city and you recognize there's more going on, and then you start to see the skyline and you drive up and you can recognize in the center of the skyline, one building in particular is taller than the others. It's a Sears Tower. Man, that's a tall building. Whew. Man, that's a big building. And you see that the other buildings around it, while they seem tall, they're not significantly taller or shorter necessarily. It's like, yeah, they're tall too, but that one's quite a bit taller. As you get closer, it becomes more evident. Wow, that is really a tall building. And you know, a lot of times you end up skirting the city and going someplace else, but every now, I think at least three times we actually went downtown. And the closer you get to that building, the more imposing it becomes. You begin to recognize this thing is huge. This thing is the biggest thing I've ever encountered. This thing is monumental. And it's not until you've parked your car like 4 blocks or 8 blocks or 10 blocks away, because that's how it works in Chicago, and you walk up to the building and you stand beneath it, right? At the door, and you look up and you recognize this thing is huge. Before, I saw it at a distance and I thought, yeah, it's big. But when I stand below it, I think this thing is huge. For the church, when Paul comes along and says, I'm going to tell you something that at first thought, your first concept is going to be like, okay, but then you start to recognize what I'm saying and you're going to be sort of dumbstruck. This concept is huge. God declares that the gospel is foolish. The gospel is foolish. Are you okay with that? On the surface, you think, okay, sounds good. The gospel is foolish. Think about that for a moment. What have you affiliated, or what have I told you? What have we identified as the singular point by which we are defining ourselves? The gospel. And at the same time, the gospel is foolish. That is a difficult, difficult thing to come to grips with. To come to grips with the fact that my affiliation, my alignment with the gospel is by its definition, by God's definition, going to seem foolish. It is going to seem foolish. So where does that leave you? If that's true, where does that leave you? Absolutely. It leaves you at a spot where you have nothing but God, because frankly, my understanding of my key focus, my comprehension, and my acceptance of the gospel as my pinnacle, my focus, is by its definition going to make me foolish. It is going to make me seem like a fool. That is a difficult thing to be okay with. That is a hard thing for the church, even here. Where is this church? Remind ourselves, where is this church at? Corinth. And what is Corinth all about? Intellectualism, wisdom, good, solid, you know, debate, the ability to elevate self through personality and through oration and all this stuff. The idea that I am going to be aligning myself with power that is on the surface, by all expectations from those around me, foolishness, is a difficult thing. He makes it clear that there are two categories of people in this section. And you know, the thing that's interesting about this foolishness that he describes is that it really divides very quickly. For the word of the cross, remember, he says, I don't want my teaching to get in the way of the power of the cross. And then he follows it in verse 18. The word of the cross is folly, or is foolishness, to those who are perishing. But isn't it nice that there's actually some alternative to that? But to us who are being saved, it is the power, the very power of God. He divides these ideas into two pieces. He says, on the one hand, you need to understand that for those who are perishing, this is going to be foolishness. This is going to be absolutely stupid. But for those who are being saved, it is power. So there are two categories of people that he's drawing the line between. He's saying there's two ways you can go about this. You will either be being saved and recognizing the value and the power that's contained within the teaching of the cross, or you're perishing. One of the two, there's no middle ground. This right here is difficult for our culture. We watched a video, a movie last night. And this movie was built around the idea that you can be all of the things you kind of want to be. You know, I can be a Hindu, I can be a Catholic, I can be a Muslim, I can sort of be it all if I really feel like it. And it's cool because all paths lead to God. It's all okay. That's simply not the case. And the hard part of the gospel is that it draws a delineating line between and says either you are being saved or you are perishing. One of the two. There's no middle ground. One or the other. And if you are perishing, this is going to seem foolish. It's going to be foolish. It's going to absolutely make no sense to you. If you are saved, it is power. It is might. It is the thing that is transforming your life. The cool thing about the gospel is that it gives you clarity about which side of that delineating line you lie. Why can we be unified around the gospel? Why can we come together as a church and say it's not about political affiliation or party affiliation within the church? It's about the gospel, because suddenly everything is clear. Either I'm being saved and it's power, or I'm dying and it's foolishness. Simple. I love that. Paul says, I'm done with this eloquent, like, well, hold both ideas. No. Either you are or you aren't. There are two categories of people. Ultimately, every single man, woman, and child is going to fall into one of those two places. Either they will understand the power of the gospel, or it will remain for all of eternity foolishness. That is the ultimate end of all people. There is no other option. There is no other alternative. It's one of those two. As he declares these words, he uses a term, this folly or foolishness. Your version may use a bunch of different words for that, but there are, between these eight verses, five times this word shows up. And that's unique, because this isn't like an article or something like that. This is actually a very unique word that shows up a bunch within this concept, or within this section. And part of the reason why that happens is because this was a big deal to the church, right? The idea of folly, of foolishness, is something that was very tied into their culture. So when he starts talking this way, they recognize immediately what he's saying. He is using the culture that they live in to compare what they believe. Then he says foolishness. This word foolishness is actually the basic word Moriah. Moriah. And by the way, don't ever name your kid Moriah. But the Greek word is Moriah, and it means foolish. There's an adjective in verse number 25. There's another way. The adjective form of that word is moron. Isn't that good? The adjective form is moron. So in case you're wondering what a moron is, well, now you know. It's actually a Greek word. That is what he calls those that understand the gospel only in the sense of affiliation. It is foolishness to them. It is moronic. It is ridiculous. It is ignorant. It is stupid and contemptible. The gospel, the message of the cross, to those who don't see it for what it is absolutely moronic. Are you okay with that? You have to be. That's the nature of the gospel. That's the essence of it. Sometimes you ask yourself, well, what am I teaching really? What am I preaching? When I talk about the gospel, and I talk about the gospel an awful lot, the good news of the cross, when I use that term, I recognize that for the majority of the world, that idea is in itself confusing, idiotic, and really simple-minded. We wonder why often we're called simple-minded as believers, as Christians. Why does our world, why does our culture think, oh, yeah, Christians, they're weak. They need a crutch to lean on. They can't stand up under the heat of their own intellect, and so therefore they have to sort of affiliate or align themselves with something called the gospel so that they can kind of have this crutch to get them through life. The idea of the gospel is in its very fabric, to those who are perishing, moronic, foolish, folly. That is what we have to expect. And there are tons of reasons why this is true. There's a bunch of reasons why this would be moronic. You start thinking about the gospel in its essential form, and it really is very, very stupid. On the surface, you're like, what? A God came to earth and died in the place of man who didn't really even want him to come and actually were the ones who were responsible for his death and somehow took their place, but still gives them the option of accepting him or rejecting him. Man, this is all very foolish. It's all very stupid on the surface. There's lots of reasons, but at the top of my list, as I thought it through, it has to be that the cross offends our pride. Why is the cross foolishness to those who are perishing? It offends my pride. It comes directly against my own sense of self-importance. The word of the cross is that salvation is freely granted by God's grace. That no human merit or intellect can earn it. And even more offensive than that is that salvation is extended to all people. Why is that offensive? It seems like that should be something that we're okay with, right? Inclusive. Listen, the fact is that in itself, while we say we accept that, when we recognize how far that grace extends, that in itself puts me in the same category as some of the worst, still redeemed. But I'm in that same category, and suddenly it's much more difficult for me to draw this line between, I'm a decent person. No, I am still a sinner saved by grace, just like the worst who also accepted that grace. It is extended to all people. It levels the ground at the foot of the cross. Remember, we say that the essence of what we're talking about when we use the term gospel is that it is doing away with what we as humans naturally want to develop in our own systems. The fact that I'm better off than you, that I define myself on a horizontal plane. I look to you in your life and I say, well, you only wish you were as good as me. Do you realize that I have this, 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 and this going for me? Do you realize that I did this, this, and this this very week? Don't you understand how close I am to God? And we, in our minds, instinctively begin to draw these lines between who is more spiritual and less spiritual, but the essence of the gospel obliterates that. There's nothing left to compare myself with other than the fact that I, by no merit of my own, have been graciously granted salvation, and that I am being held graciously by a God who continues to love me even as I continue to sin. The heart of the gospel at the foot of the cross is that there is no better or worse. It is all grace. That in itself offends my pride. Everyone comes to God through faith, based upon the work of Jesus Christ. It offends us at its basic level. Why is the gospel foolishness to the world? Because at its foundation is something that no one wants to believe about themselves. It destroys that idol. The concern I have within the church is that while it's true that the gospel can do this, it seems that often our interpretation of the gospel doesn't do this. This is what the gospel is supposed to do. This is what the gospel is supposed to result in. An offense of my pride. And yet somehow, over time, as a church, as a whole, we have managed to turn the gospel into another badge of pride. Think for a moment what we've done to the gospel within modern Christianity, what we have done to this concept. There are many, many cases in which we have turned what was expected to actually destroy our arrogance into an arrogant affiliation. And that was part of why Paul was so insistent that the readers understand the gospel. Because they had come to a conclusion about what the gospel was that was actually feeding pride within the church rather than destroying it. It was doing the opposite of what it was supposed to do. And he said, don't ever, ever mess with the gospel. If you wanted to get Paul mad, mess with the gospel. And that's what they were doing, and Paul was mad. And he was ready to write this letter to tell him so. You cannot mess with the essential foundation of the gospel. If the gospel makes you prideful, it's not gospel. It's false teaching. It is your own idol that you have established. But if the gospel draws you to your knees in amazement when you say, God, how could you love me that much that you would still at this moment continue to let your blood cover my sin? How is that even possible, God? I do not deserve your love. I do not deserve your grace. I do not deserve the gospel. How is this even possible if at that moment you come to the end of yourself again and say, God, you are astounding. You are magnificent and glorious. You are beyond belief. If that is what the gospel is doing in your life, then you start to get it. Then you begin to recognize its power, and it begins to fundamentally transform you. That was what Paul wanted to happen within this church. And so he starts by identifying these two sections. It's either you understand it, and it's powerful, or you don't, and it's foolishness. John Stott wrote in his very famous book, "I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross." And that's an interesting statement to begin with. That arrests your attention, at least it arrested mine. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who was immune to it? I turn to that lovely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross. Nails through hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wretched, brow bleeding from thorn pricks, mouth dry and intolerably thirsty, plunged in God-forsaken darkness. That is the God for me. He set aside his immunity to pain. He set aside his immunity to pain for me. That is foolishness, but that is power. He entered into our world of flesh and blood, tears and death. The power of the gospel is something that cannot be diminished, because when you diminish its power, you are diminishing the work of Christ. You are trashing the essential aspect of the cross. And the cross has such power. The fact that we have fellowship with Christ through his suffering, that we are drawn into a relationship with him through his blood, that we have hope through his resurrection, is all within itself at the heart of why we are Christians. And apart from this, there is no hope. Paul quotes in verse 17 from the Old Testament. He says this is foolishness. And he says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside." He's quoting from Isaiah 29:14. That's exactly where it is. And this section of Isaiah is very interesting. And by the way, when you were reading this, when the Corinthian church read this, remember, what do we know about the Corinthian church in terms of its makeup? How much of Isaiah do you suppose they had exposure to? Quite a bit, frankly. First off, it was started in the house next to the synagogue. It comprised primarily of the Jewish thinkers, and Isaiah was their favorite place to go. So when they talk about reading scriptures in church, what they were probably reading was Isaiah. I mean, this was a big part of their system, their setup. Isaiah was huge, and so when he quotes from this section here, they were very aware of that portion of Isaiah. And in Isaiah 30, verses 1 through 2, you realize what this quote was actually talking about. See, in this section, Isaiah is mocking the Jewish politicians. The Jewish politicians had come up with a plan to protect themselves. They had a really good idea because they recognized that the Egyptians were going to come, and so they aligned themselves with Assyria. They said, "Well, I'll tell you what, we're going to align ourselves before they come. We're going to get ourselves some people to be on our side, just in case they get in their minds that they want to actually attack us, right?" So they have this clever idea. They go to Assyria. They say, "Would you mind joining with us?" And they say, "Okay, sounds good." Actually, it's the other way. They aligned with Egypt and Assyria came against them. But they align themselves and they say, "You know, well, would you be with us?" What they didn't know is that at that moment, the other nation wasn't going to attack them. But once they actually affiliated themselves with another nation, they said, "Oh man, they're trying to beef up their army." So they came and they invaded. Their plan instigated or sparked an invasion. And Isaiah is mocking them. He's saying, "You have all these great ideas, these clever plans for how you're going to solve your issues. And in fact, your very plans are the method by which you introduce your own demise. You're foolish. You're stupid. The very cleverness that you think you have is the thing that is your undoing. It sparks an invasion. All human schemes fail. That fail to take God into account will ultimately fail." They did not consider God. They had an idea on their own. They said, "We'll do it like every other nation does it." And in the process, they destroyed their own security. Paul illustrates the word of the cross within this story from the history of the Hebrew people of how God works, especially in terms of human redemption. God does not need anyone but himself to accomplish his plan of salvation. That was what Paul wanted them to see. When they heard this story, this is a low point in their history. Not really something that you want to bring up a lot when they really messed it up that badly. And Paul says, you see how this works in your history. You look back in time and you recognize this is how it was. And then you look at your modern experience and you realize, I'm doing the exact same thing with regard to my salvation, with regard to my understanding of the cross. Rather than letting God be the one who does it all, I am adding my own agenda, my own schemes, my own affiliations and logic into the mixture, as if to say I can somehow come up with a better plan than God. You will not. Think for a moment if we were given an opportunity to make our own plan. What would it have looked like if we made our own plan? Paul answers his own question in this next section when he starts to ask these rhetorical questions. He says, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? He says, find the smartest, most wise, most educated, most eloquent individual you possibly can and compare them to God in his plan. Think for a moment if these three guys got together and tried to come up with a redemption plan for man. And he uses all three aspects of human wisdom or knowledge. He talks about philosophers, religious scholars, and a debater. You know, you have all three parts of this essential essence of what was most important to the church. The philosopher, that was a very key part of what they had in their culture. The religious scholar, you had those. And by the way, think also in light of these three terms. What was he just taking apart a few verses before? Affiliation, and who were they aligning themselves with? Well, I'm with Paul, who was more of your religious scholar. Well, I'm with Apollos. He was more of your orator, your debater. You know, these guys had all of these tendencies to jump after one particular perspective or another. And Paul says, I want you to grab the most intellectual, the most educated, the best debater. They're all the professionals. And I want you to compare them to the gospel. And think for a moment if they tried to come up with a redemption plan. What would it look like? We can do that still today. If we had the opportunity, what would our redemption plan look like? It would be foolishness, clearly. And a foolishness in a different way than what you see in Scripture defined as what the unsaved see. It would be foolishness on both sides. We would not be able to come up with a good solution. None of us would have ever come up with the plan of salvation that God did. In our wisdom, our best, most professional, most adept thinkers, if they in their wisdom had, we would have made it much more confusing, complex, and inequitable. We would have come up with this system that would have naturally failed. We would have had you earn your way to heaven, which, by the way, a lot of our systems still seem to. The funny thing is, a lot of these things that we would have come up with, they get mixed in somehow. We would devise a layaway salvation plan. But God designed a salvation free for all, available to all, by sending his Son to die for our sins. In the death of Christ, God displayed his own sheer genius in masterminding a plan of salvation where he remained, the salvation plan that he developed, he remains both the just and the justifier. Additionally, if we had a million lifetimes to think and create a means by which a holy God would accept sinful man, we could never come up with a cross. Only the inscrutable wisdom of God could have thought of it. God designed his plan of salvation in such a way that sinful man could not come to know him by human wisdom, which could only exalt man. So God purposed to save lost sinners through a means that seemed utter nonsense to wise people within the world. He came up with a cross. In the cross, we see the wisdom of God most fully revealed. In his infinite wisdom, God designed a plan that in no way compromised his holiness or left his righteousness unfulfilled. God's wrath has been poured out on man's sin. All the while, his righteous demands have been met, and he is now free to receive sinners into his holy presence. This ought to blow our minds. God fools us to show himself wise and powerful. This section, and this is from a commentary that I was reading, this just, it stood out to me in a way that very few things have in a long time. We have, in our own minds and in our own best efforts, no hope of coming up with the solution. But God, in the foolishness of the cross, meets all the demands, remains just and justifier, holds on to righteousness and allows himself, by his own power, to be man's rescuer. The gospel is of God's doing. It is defined by God. It is something that he has developed. And because that's true, it is instinctively, intrinsically powerful. So when you think about that and you recognize that that's true, you begin to understand that Paul is setting up this church for something important. What again is he going to address within the context of this letter? We've talked about it some. What is God going to address in the church? What are some of the things that are going on within the Corinthian church that needed to be taken care of? Anybody recall? Sorry, what? Immorality, yep. Idol worship, there was some of that, yep. A lot of arguing, yep. There is so much, and arrogance within the church, using their gifts to their own ends. I mean, there is a lot of stuff that he is going to address within the church. But what does he do before he addresses the areas of discord? He sets up the argument, says there's hope for unity. And that hope is built on the power of the gospel, which is nothing we have done. It is all of God. So he immediately diffuses the essential issue, the issue of arrogance and pride, by reintroducing these group of people to the truth of the gospel and of the fact that it destroys pride. And then he can dive into the argument in a way that is actually effective. So thinking this through and recognizing that this is true, would you say that our concept of the gospel as a universal church, the church culture in general, is our concept of the gospel true to this form? As a general rule, could you argue that our understanding of the gospel is true to the form as presented in this section of Scripture? What do you guys think? Yes, ma'am. Yeah. Right. Yeah. We begin by faith in the truth of the gospel. Frankly, you can't have an experience in the gospel without coming to grips with this. Because the gospel, by its very definition, says, I am nothing and I know that, and I need forgiveness. I can't do this on my own. And the gospel is initiated in my life, having begun by the faith. But for some reason, we then are completed by the flesh, as Galatians says. We think that we can somehow, after we're saved, well, okay, now I can rebuild the idol of self back into the gospel. And I begin to say that I think that I'm more than I am. If the gospel is what is required for salvation, it is also what is required. And salvation in itself, I find it funny that we think of that at this point in time. I do recognize it is a point in time when I am transferred from darkness to light. But the process of being saved is something that continues throughout my life as I remain in that relationship with God that is continually founded on the principles of the gospel. So yes, we distort this in astounding ways. And those distortions are most often where you see problems within the church. If you want to know where the gospel's being confused, go directly to the issue within the church. Find that issue. So what are some of the issues in the broad sense of church? What are some of the things that you have heard that people have problems with or that you've experienced as problematic within the concept of church? Yes, ma'am. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. We replace God with somebody who's more like us. And the funny thing is, that was the essence of Christ. What was Mary introducing into the picture? An incarnate God. And yet we cannot, for a moment, seem to fixate on that. Instead, we elevate her and consider her to be God. Yeah. So how is the gospel is clearly distorted in that instance. It becomes an act of my own doing, where I work my way into God's good grace. Mm-hmm. Right. And the thing that's interesting about that distortion is that it fits very well within their system. They've got this liturgy, this actual written out prescription for how to get close to God. And the funny thing is that inevitably, and we've talked about this a bunch, even in the Old Testament, God says, you come to me on my terms, not on your terms. You don't write this prescription for how to get to me, because in the process, you elevate yourself and your ideas of God, rather than coming to me on my terms, my way. Right.
But I'm still a horrible person.
Right.
I'm still not good enough.
Right.
And want to say, well, because I'm redeemed, therefore I'm reformed, and so I'm good now. And we try to do things, and that's kind of like the situation. We try to protect the spirit, or we try to in the flesh instead of in the spirit.
Right.
And we're trying to work for it and show, and I think we're a lot of outsiders, but even people within the church, see where we fail so desperately is the hypocrisy, and where it comes from is the fact that we deny the truth of the gospel.
Right.
But says, no, you are resurrected and made it into Lord and blood.
Yeah.
All the time. Mm-hmm. Before your conversion and after your conversion, you are still in that same state, except by the power of God. And so
right.
We want to say, well, no, I'm good now. So then you either put on airs and say, well, I would never do this or I would never do that, and you hide your fault.
Yeah.
And that's what we as human beings mm-hmm. see through that.
Mm-hmm.
Whether it's in, our friends or our family or another church or some organization or whatever, you can see them like you are full of not truth.
Yeah.
And you see that and you're saying, why can't you just admit that you're wrong, or admit that you need help, or admit that we are flawed, and that our power and redemption comes through Christ?
Right.
And all the time, from faith to faith.
Right.
Through faith from beginning to end, and at redemption, but also through the sanctification process.
Yeah.
And I think that's where a big part of a lot of people's difficulty.
Mm-hmm. It's a distortion of the gospel. Yeah. Right. 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 And that's what Paul is introducing the church to, because that was where they had come already. As short a time as had been established within the concept of this early church, it was not very long. We know at least 18 months, but probably a little bit more than that. So just a few years into this process, they had already begun to imply that their affiliation was their calling card, was their highest value. And he once again obliterates that. He says, what are you even talking about? Did they die for you? Were they given for you? Is that the heart of the gospel? No. And he reintroduces them, preaches the gospel to them once again. The problem with the distortions of the gospel that we see all over the place, and that's a big one. Frankly, I'm with you 100%. We distort the gospel to our advantage after salvation to make ourselves very easy for us to elevate self in that process. We say, well, look, look at how much the gospel is changing me. Look at all these things that I've done that are good now. And we almost use that as a sign to ourselves. It's almost like we're having to prove to ourselves that we're okay, that we actually are, that the gospel's really doing something. And we want to kind of show forth this fruit, right? Because we're told that that's what a Christian should look like. And in the process, we put on these airs. We put on these the false fruit. We have all this plastic stuff all over us. Hey, this is me. I'm so patient when I'm at church. But when I'm at home, well, that's a different story because there it's a different fruit that I put out. And frankly, that fakeness that's in place is because we feel that we have to somehow manufacture the power of the gospel. And in the process, it becomes absolute foolishness. We are perishing in that. We don't have true gospel. True gospel is where active power from the gospel itself begins to change us in ways that we may not even be aware of. And someone comes to us and says, hey, I see this in your life. Man, look at this area where God has transformed you. And we step back for a moment and say, really? Man, that's not me. Why is it that we take the crowns off our heads, these things that we quote unquote earn during this life, and we cast them at the feet of Jesus? They're not ours. It didn't belong to me. Well, you witnessed to this individual and they were redeemed. Yeah, but I didn't do the redemption. That's yours. That's silly for me to pretend like I wear the crowns. And in our minds, we think, well, the whole reason of casting them at the feet of Jesus is so that I can say, wow, I had 8 crowns to cast at his feet. No, we throw them all and don't even know where they were. We're like, what? This was you. This was all you. This is your power, not mine. I can't say that I did these things. There's nothing good in me except Jesus. The heart of the gospel continues to re-examine my life. And when I see fruit and when others identify fruit, I am blown away. Not because I'm like, wow, I'm so glad you saw it, but I'm blown away because I realize this is not mine. God is doing a work in me that is all his, it's all his, and it's all his glory. And that will change the way that we see the gospel. That will change the way that we see church. That will change the way that we do church, in my opinion. This is very important. This is one of those areas that you have to examine because it's so insidious. The tendency to fall back into a self-made gospel is the fight that starts from the moment of conversion and goes till the day of death, where I am continually recognizing I am inserting self into this thing rather than recognizing this is all of Christ. This is completely him. Any other thoughts related to what we examined this morning? Let's go ahead and in closing, we're going to sing a song. It's called the Gospel Song. I've got the music, or Mindy's got the music for. Oh, we're going to do 251. Okay.